This morning's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. While you are finding that, I'd just like to remind you, as I intended to do at the beginning of the service, that you will be having a meeting in the fellowship hall immediately following the service this morning. And that will be to go over, I believe, the surveys that you have been taking. So that will be immediately after the service this morning. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. What is a hypocrite? Well, the word comes from a Greek word. It seems to originally have been an actor on a stage. Someone who wore a mask and played a part. Someone who was trying to look like something when they really didn't necessarily care to be that something. That's what an actor does. They try and look like someone that they are not. They try and look like a hero, but they're not really trying to be one. They're not really doing anything heroic. They're trying to look like a great, loving person, but they're not really trying to be one. That is what an actor does. In these three accounts from Luke chapter 13, we see three examples of, or comments on, situations in which the inner reality is not always regarded with the importance that it should be, or situations in which the inner reality, as Jesus points out, is much more important than what is visible to the eyes of men. And our question for ourselves, I think, this morning is, one of the questions for ourselves, what are we more concerned with? Whether we appear to be righteous or whether we are righteous. Whether we appear to love the Lord or whether we do love the Lord. Now, of course, to some extent, Christians do have to be concerned with appearances. We don't want to give offense to anyone. We're supposed to be a good example in the world. To some extent, isn't it legitimate to be concerned about what people might think? I remember many discussions with my parents when I was young on that very issue. As a know-it-all, righteously indignant 14-year-old, I loved to say how I didn't care what people thought about my hair, let them think what they wanted. If they thought I was a hippie, that was their mistake. I wasn't going to be a hypocrite about it. And my mother would say to me, now you have to be somewhat concerned with what people think. When they see you dressing or looking that way, they're going to think all these other things must be true about you too. And I would, of course, not be convinced and righteously talk about not caring what other people think. So even when we're doing the right thing, in a sense, we can do the wrong thing, can't we? We need to be concerned about what people think, but not for our own glory, but for God's glory. When it comes to ourselves, don't we need to be more concerned with what we are rather than what we look like? In verses 1 through 5, we see people who look to the trouble of others, apparently, to justify or maybe even to find some satisfaction in themselves. The people who spoke to Jesus about the Galileans seem to have had a typical Jewish view of God's judgment. In Luke, it's only recorded that they relate the incident to Jesus. They come to Jesus and mention these Galileans who had died in this particularly horrible way, or who had been made to do an abominable thing, perhaps, in a particularly horrible way. Luke doesn't really say that they were killed. He just says that they were made to do this abominable thing, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, that seems to imply that they were killed. But whatever the point, it was a horrible thing to have happened to them. And, of course, the Jews saw that as judgment on those people. What a horrible death. Those people must have been very bad. And I think the implication from Jesus' words is those people were inside, at least at some subtle level, thinking, boy, they were worse than I am. That happened to them. It did not happen to me. And Jesus treats this account, as this incident, as an opportunity to make a point to the people, not about the wickedness of those who had suffered this horrible thing, but about their own hearts. Jesus says to them, in effect, don't take this as a sign that they were evil. Take this as a sign that you should be worried about the judgment that could come on you. Look closely at Jesus' words, verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? And that seems to be, by implication, what the people were thinking. And then Jesus says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus tries to get the people to think not about the Galileans, but about themselves. Jesus speaks these words and then brings up the example of a falling tower. This seems to have been a construction accident, perhaps. These people were working on a tower or were near a tower or whatever, and the tower collapsed, fell on them, and killed them. 18 people gone just like that. And again, the tendency, the human tendency, was to see it as a judgment. And it was to see it as a judgment on those people. And again, it appears the implication, and I think the testimony of our own hearts is in accordance with this, the tendency of the people was to say, it happened to them, it didn't happen to me. What does that say about my goodness? Or at least about my lesser level of wickedness? Were the people who told Jesus of this incident aware of their own sins? In verse 4, Jesus asks, did these people owe more than any others did? That's another way of translating verse 4. Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Did they really owe God more than other men? The answer is very clearly no. These people were not worse than the others. Their judgment, it appears, came upon them at that time. That does not mean the judgment is not coming on others. The people who heard about these incidents seem to have mistaken God's intentions. Was the absence of punishment in their own lives due to God's approval, or was it due to God's grace and forbearance? It's easy to mistake those sometimes when we want to mistake them, isn't it? The fact that we arrived safely, the fact that our children turned out well, the fact that we did not get caught, do we automatically take that as a sign of God's approval, even without necessarily spelling it all out to ourselves? Do we tend to kind of reassure ourselves and say, absence of punishment, that must mean absence of wrongdoing? No, that's not necessarily true. What it could very well indicate, and probably does, is God's grace and forbearance. Jesus knows the thoughts of the people. He knew what they needed to hear when they came to him with this account of the Galileans. Jesus knows our thoughts as well. And when we stand and discuss with others the troubles of other people, the tragic things that happen to them, Jesus will know. If we discuss those things out of sympathy and compassion, or whether we discuss those things as a subtle exercise in self-approval, Jesus will know. And now verses 6 through 9. At first, it seems that Jesus has moved on to a different topic, but I don't think so. Jesus has just been speaking to people who seem to have taken a certain amount of satisfaction in themselves. The people who came to Jesus, who did not have the tower fall on them, whose blood Pilate had not mixed with sacrifices, were in effect still standing. They had not been condemned. They had not been punished. And now Jesus gives a parable about a fig tree that was also still standing. But that doesn't mean the master was pleased with the tree. Jesus is talking about a fig tree. Now remember, a fig tree is often, in other parables, a symbol of someone dwelling in the vineyard of, or the kingdom of God. This tree has been standing there apparently for some time and has not been bearing fruit. It says the owner of the vineyard had been coming for 3 years. He had every reason to expect fruit, but there was none. And now the owner makes a very reasonable statement to the caretaker of the vineyard, or to the caretaker of his garden. He says, cut it down. Why should it burden the ground? Why should it take up space? Why should we take up space? Why should we be bearing God's name in this time here on earth if we are not bearing fruit? Why should it spoil the ground? Why should it be a burden if it brings forth no fruit? Look at our own situation as a church, as individuals in our culture. I don't just mean this congregation, certainly, but I mean the church in this part of the world, in our own broad tradition. Look at our situation. For decades, we've been blessed with countless advantages, haven't we? Wealth, freedom, opportunity, health, medical care, ministers, books, fellowship, seminaries. All kinds of good things. And I think by our own admission, and I don't say this with any irony, I think by our own admission, we believe we have some of the finest summaries of the Christian faith in print. We believe our confessions are the most accurate. But what fruit have we brought forth? Have we brought forth fruit beyond all people? What has the world seen in us? How have we used our opportunities to be a light and salt in the world? Have we shown the world that the fruit that comes from an otherworldly attitude of righteousness and love is better than anything earth has to offer? Or have we simply wasted the ground, taking up space in the church of God and in the world, giving the world only an example of people who are willing to live in comfort? For decades, much of the world has seen Western Christians in general as people who make great wealth and are content to live with it. Now, that doesn't mean that that's accurate. Okay? God's judgment is not necessarily the same as the world's judgment. I think in the church, when the world judges the church hatefully, there's a lot of hatred of God in those judgments. They're not necessarily accurate. We don't have to worry about the world's judgment in a sense. But we do worry about the owner of the vineyard, don't we? How much fruit have we brought forth, or have we been content to stand in the vineyard, to take up the ground and be comfortable? It's true that our wealth and worldly success for decades, for really several centuries now, has seemed to increase. The church in the West has grown very, very wealthy. Is that a sign of God's approval or of His forbearance? Look at verse 8, if you would, in Luke 13. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. You see, that tree was still standing because someone had asked for mercy on the tree's behalf. Someone had said, give it one more chance. Keeper of the vineyard pleads for one more year and gives the fig tree even more of what it needs to be fruitful. But that's so that it might have one more chance to produce. After that, agrees the keeper of the vineyard, let it be cut down. In Romans 11, 19, verse 22, Paul warns the people, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Christian has the assurance of Jesus Christ. We don't have to go about terrified every time we stumble. We don't have to worry that we are not earning our salvation. We are saved by grace, by the work of Jesus, but we are called on to bear fruit, not simply to enjoy life on earth. And now let's look at that final incident, that third incident. Healing on the Sabbath day, verses 10 through 17. In these we see an example also of one who outwardly had great zeal for the kingdom of God, but his true motives were otherwise. Jesus enters a synagogue and he wins a great victory on the Sabbath day over the forces of darkness. A woman had been bound by Satan, a spirit of illness, the work of Satan, and she's freed after 18 years. The power and the authority, the love and the compassion of Jesus are revealed. It's an incident that is greatly to the glory of God. Yet this incident is witnessed by one of the rulers of the synagogue, a leading man, a man who in all likelihood spent much time studying the scriptures and commentaries on them. And what is the reaction of this most religious of men to the glory of God revealed? He complains that a particular form of outward righteousness has not been observed. Now note, there is reason for him to be concerned about the Sabbath day. The Lord said, keep the Sabbath day holy. But his concern is not with the deep things. It's with that part of righteousness that even the most insincere person can observe. It's not to say it's wrong to keep the Sabbath. They were called on to keep the Sabbath. But the outward keeping of the Sabbath is something that does not take a profound and sincere heart. There's a suggestion here that he was concerned with making an impression on the rest of the people. It doesn't say that clearly. It's a fairly subtle implication. But in Luke it says he looked around. He spoke to those people standing there, not necessarily directly to Jesus. And he says there are 6 days for work. So come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Note the great irony there. God's glorification of himself violates this sinner's idea of righteousness. Why would a man react in such a way? The Bible tells us that he was indignant. He spoke to the people. And commentators, many of them feel that it was the opinion of the people that really concerned him. And when he saw Jesus being glorified and glorifying God, that did not reflect well on him. And that was his concern. Perhaps he saw in Jesus' arrival to his own power and influence. Perhaps he felt, and he would have been right, that the glory of Jesus would diminish his own. That's not what he wanted. If that was the case then, wasn't it true that his outward religious zeal was really only a zeal for himself? In Matthew 27, verse 18, the Bible tells us that Pilate knew that it was because of envy that the leaders of the Jews delivered Jesus up to Pilate. Jesus' glory had diminished theirs. Contrast that with the attitude of John the Baptist, who willingly said, he must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist spoke the truth. John the Baptist seems to have embraced that truth. Jesus' response to the synagogue ruler is, you hypocrites. And it is plural in the original language, you hypocrites. Not just this man, but others. Jesus was addressing a class of people. In verse 17, Luke 13, verse 17, it notes that a number of people were humiliated by his words. Not just this one man. Why were these people embarrassed? It's an interesting question. Were they humiliated because they were wrong or because they were seen to be wrong? Are we interested in being righteous or in appearing righteous? The Pharisee appears to have been better at his own safe kind of righteousness than in loving God and loving others. Maybe that's a big part of the point. Maybe with the outward righteousness, you can be safely religious without the commitment of love. Love of God or love of others. The Pharisee's piety could be shown by stating the finer points of the law. There were endless rabbinical teachings regarding the law of Moses, including the law of the Sabbath. There was apparently a good deal of writing and commentary on how one could draw water on the Sabbath, but you couldn't give it to the animal. In other words, it was all right. You weren't violating the Sabbath if you brought the water up, but to actually put it in front of the animal, that was work on the Sabbath. There were all kinds of rules and regulations of that type. And of course, one can commit oneself to those rules without committing a heart. Are we sometimes jealous of the spiritual fruit of others? I know what that's like. I have felt that. That's a conversion he won. It should have been me. They're praising what he said, not what I said. I thought I did a better job than he did. Are we jealous of the spiritual fruit of others as individuals, as denominations, as congregations? We don't know about each other. We can't judge each other's hearts, but we can judge our own. What really motivates our reactions? I have heard on occasion people say that when there is a crusade, and one of the names they often mention is Billy Graham, and that's not the particular issue this morning, but they say that those crusades, when all those people come down, surveys have shown that only, I don't know what the exact number is, but something like only 10% of those people stick with the Christian life. And I have heard people say that with almost a sense of satisfaction. Yeah, you know, Billy Graham gets a lot of them to come forward, but they don't last. Why would we be satisfied to hear that? Let's assume that we are legitimately concerned about some of the errors that other churches make. And I think they do. I don't wish to suggest for a moment this morning that the truth and trying to have one's teachings correct are not important. Not at all. But when you hear that someone has come from drug addiction or alcoholism or an evil, horrible life and has found Jesus Christ in some other denomination, what would the sincere Christian reaction be? Wouldn't it be, Lord, thank you. May he bless your name. May he be blessed. And if he walks in doctrinal error, please lead him to a fuller and more correct understanding. Should our reaction really be, oh, that doesn't mean much, those churches are incorrect on these points? It's not the unimportance of the teaching. It's the attitude of our own heart. Are we concerned to glorify God, or are we concerned to glorify ourselves? Doesn't that seem to be the point in every one of these things that we've looked at this morning? Look at your own motives. Do you love righteousness? Do you love the Lord? Children, do you want to convince your parents that you love your brothers and sisters, or do you want to really love your brothers and sisters? Do you want to convince your parents that you're a good kid, or do you want to really be a good kid? Christian, do you want to walk with the Lord, or just do you want people to think you walk with the Lord? In Luke 12, Jesus tells the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy works like leaven through the dough, invisibly affecting the whole thing. And one of the things it does is it dangerously distorts our view of ourselves. So it's an exceedingly damaging sin. And sometimes we can mistake our very sin for righteous zeal. Now, the situation is not as grim, perhaps, as it seems. As we've said, we live by the grace of Jesus Christ. He can overcome even our own heart. He can make us pure. He can purify our motives. And we are saved because His work was perfect and sincere and right and true. So there's no cause to despair here. But let's be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And let's have our confidence rest not in ourselves, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, who are we to judge each other? And who are we to rest in any other glory but that of Christ? Please give each one of us the view of our own heart that we need to have. Lord, thank you for the hearts that you are purifying, for the good work that is done by your people, for the good work that is done in this congregation, as a church, as individuals, Lord, for the blessings that you bring to the world through your church throughout the world. But Lord, please continue to make us pure. May we always be resting in you and not in ourselves.